Begin this morning. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And now you know when you choose teams for a sporting event or even in PE class and stuff like that, you want to choose the best people for your team, right? Well, you know, after your BFF. After you have your BFF on your team, then you find the best people possible to put on your team. In youth group, we didn't choose upsides, you know, the whole, oh, I want you on my team. Man, I don't want you on my team. And, oh, man, I'm stuck with you on my team. Because how many of us have been chosen last and been stuck with? Yeah, so anyway, we didn't do that with youth group. We would take the group and kind of try to divide them up somewhat equal and do what we could with that. And, it was interesting. It was fun sometimes. It would be pretty much that way. Sometimes not. Sometimes it would be a blowout. But it didn't really matter most of the time because we got to the place where we didn't really care about that. We'd make the teams like that, and then whoever the helper was with me, I'd say, hey, take your pick of these two, and then we'd go on with it, not really caring much about that. Now, usually we got to a place where it wasn't so competitive. Usually we got to the place, eventually, with it one where people didn't care about winning as much as they cared about one another. The thing is that everyone, and teens are certainly no exception, they want to be accepted, right? They want to have a sense of validation in their lives. And many teens don't have that sense. And many of them don't have it still as they grow up and they have a hard time with it. And they become insecure adults because of that, not having that validation or that sense of acceptance with people. Well, the people that we see Jesus dealing with have that same sense. And many of them have lost that validation from their countrymen because they've sold them out. In one way or another, they've become traitors to their countrymen. Now, keep in mind that at this point, Israel is a defeated nation. They're a conquered nation. They are governed by Rome. They don't want to be governed by Rome. They're unhappy about it. You could call them disgruntled, if that's kosher. I'm not sure that that's kosher. Anyway, but some of the people are viewed as traitors of the faith because of their sinful lifestyles. And the Pharisees and others are right there to point out the fact that they are traitors for that. They're living contrary to the faith of their father Abraham. And other people were traitors because they actually were collaborators with the enemy, with Rome, doing things to help their enemy, like collecting taxes, all the while becoming rich over it while messing over their own enslaved people. So, yeah, with youth group, we had a few, usually boys, and usually the younger ones, and they usually were trying to prove themselves in youth group. But the key is to show all of them, all of the time, that they have value in and of themselves, not just because they can do well on the soccer field or the kickball field or whatever it was that we might be doing, that they had value in and of themselves. But let me ask you, how do you show the sinner that they have value when they know that they've sinned against the God of their people and against the people of their God? How do you show the collaborator that they have value when they know that they've acted treasonously against their God and against their country? Well, if you're God, what you would do is you would put on human flesh and you'd come to earth and you'd gather these people together and you'd call them disciples, because that's who we look at Jesus choosing, and these people who are following after him. And how do they come to the place where they go, Jesus accepts me even with past failures? Well, let's pick it up and see this as we start. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. It says, after he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in a tax booth, he said to him, follow me. And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. Levi. In the Gospel of Matthew, he identifies himself as Matthew, not as Levi. I find it interesting that Luke identifies him as Levi at the beginning, and also with Peter as Simon at the beginning. With Levi, I think one of the reasons that he's doing this, or that God inspired him to do it this way, is so that they would understand just how Jewish of a person this is who's helping out the Romans. Who is this collaborator? He's a Jewish guy. In fact, we pretty much know what tribe he came from, the tribe of Levi. So quite likely by birth, he was slated to be a priest, because that's what the Levites did. And yet, that's not where he is. Being a priest is in his Levi genes. But he's not being a priest. He's not serving God. He's serving himself. He's making money. He's doing these other things. He's being a traitor to his people and to his God instead. And so when we look at this, maybe we're a little surprised. But like Pastor Floyd likes to remind us all the time, we don't know the whole story. This might be where Levi was, where Matthew was, but it doesn't show where he was pointing, where he was looking, where he was attempting to be. And so we see Jesus deal with him. In his heart, Levi is so broken that all he really needs is someone to say, hey, God will accept you back. God desires to have you back. If you will turn your life over to God, God will receive you instantly. He's so broken, he's looking for that offer. But people might say, he's a nasty tax gatherer. He's a sinner. He's one of the worst people in the world, next to Samaritans. And so they wouldn't even speak to him about faith in God. Kind of the same excuse we use sometimes, I think. But Jesus didn't argue with him. Jesus didn't fuss and fight with him or any of those things. He didn't debate. There was already conviction there. And I think that the conviction was there because he's heard Jesus speak before, possibly. Or certainly, if not, he's heard about Jesus from other people, more than likely. And he comes to the point where when Jesus comes up and gives an invitation, he knows what he's being offered. And in doing that, he's made up his mind that if God wanted him, he would be willing to give his life completely to him. He would leave all to follow Jesus. And he did. He left a lucrative, though unscrupulous, job. He left it behind. Riches. He was making big money at this. And he left it all behind. Just like Peter, Andrew, James, and John did when they left behind that huge catch a fish that we saw last time, right? Earlier in the chapter. Because that huge pile of fish, man, that was their net profit for the year. But for me, my personal testimony is kind of the same. See, I knew Christ growing up. I was following after Christ. But I came to the point for about a year and a half that I thought, you know, the trappings of this world, they could never hurt me. They'd never be a problem. And so you seek after the things of the world, maybe. And after a year and a half, I came, where are you, man? What are you doing? Open your eyes. Pay a little bit of attention here. And if God will have me back, then he can have all of me. Not just a little part of me, but he can have all of me. I think that was the problem that I had with that. When we look at Levi, he was willing to leave it all to follow after Christ. Now, do we remember back in chapter 3, we were reading along, and John the Baptist was talking to some tax gatherers. Let's see what he told them. In chapter 3, verse 12, it says, "And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what you've been ordered to.'" So when tax gatherers came to be baptized, to be spiritual, to be godly, people didn't think that was a great thing, but John told them, be honest. in wherever you find yourself, you can still not be corrupt. You could actually, supposedly, be a politician and not be corrupt if you're following after God. I mean, it's possible to do that, according to what John the Baptist is saying here anyway. And so whatever job it is that you have, do it with integrity. Do it the way that you're supposed to. Levi probably had heeded those words because at this point he's a rich man and he's hated by those people that he's been oppressing. But you know who loves him? I mean, besides Jesus, the people that also oppress other people, who are also hated by other people, they've got a connection here. And so they love Levi. They love him. And what we find out is that Levi really loved them in return. Let's see why. Verse 29. And Levi gave a big reception for him, Jesus that is, in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." When you had a party, the purpose of that was to do something good for this group of people, so that in turn they would do good things for you back. That's usually how it worked, but that's not the motivation that Matthew has here, that Levi has here. His motivation is, I need to get all of my friends together. I have already said that I'm going to leave all of this, that I'm going to follow after Jesus. I want my friends to see who he is. And if we can have this reception, then I can put them in this place together, and maybe they can figure out why Jesus is different, because there's something different about him. He's not like these religious people. He's not like the Pharisees. He's not like these people who point fingers and accuse you. He's completely different. So who better than Levi knows what the people like him need? Levi knows that these people need to come to a faith in Christ, into a faith in God. And so when I say that a sinner needs to be forgiven of their sin, it's because I know. I've been the sinner, and I've been forgiven. Forgiven is better. It's much better. Who better than the sinner to show other sinners where forgiveness can be found? And isn't that why God sent us into all of the world, to make disciples of all people? Because he's taken the people who have experienced the grace of God, the forgiveness of God, who have been sinners, and go out to show people where the forgiveness is at. The problem is, he sends us out as disciples, as people who are sinners forgiven. And the way that we are at least received by so many people in the world is that we are people who come out in our own righteousness, as if there's something in us that makes us good. And when we come to them, that we make Christ seem unapproachable. That's not what we're called to. We're not called to come to some kind of fake spirituality, fake holiness. The only reason I'm righteous is because of what Christ has done. It's only because of what Christ has done, is the song we sang, right? If that's the case, then when I explain Christ to other people, why do I make myself out to be some super saint instead of some sinner who has found forgiveness? That's what Levi is doing. He's, hey guys, you know me. You know me, man. I'm one of you. But there's something about Jesus that's causing me to leave all of this other stuff behind to follow him instead. So Jesus will change Levi's name to Matthew. The name means gift, or gift of God. What a stark comparison to Levi, who took. He didn't give. He took from them what they had. Now, it doesn't mention that the Pharisees are invited to this. Whether they are or not, they would not have gone into this home. There's no way that they're going to go into the house of these people. But they're going to get close enough that they can look and see who's there. Who's at this place? Who is it that is one of these sinners? Who would dare be a part of it? The homes at this point, you know, they were pretty much open air, and it would be a bigger house because it's tax gatherer's house. And so it would be big and open, and lots of people get in there. And Jesus would have been right in the middle of it because he's the guest of honor. But even though the Pharisees are close enough to observe what's going on, they never truly see the truth of what it is. Now, I also love the fact that these Pharisees, they come, they won't go in, they won't be a part of it, they won't be of any value, they're not part of the solution, they're part of the problem. But they go there and they start bantering with the disciples. They've got an issue with Jesus, so what do? Let's go pick on the disciples. Because they're cowards, rather than talking to Jesus. Now, Jesus being in the middle of the crowd would have been hard to have gotten to. The disciples were inside the party, a part of the guest, but they would have been probably the lowest of the honored guests. So they would have been on the outside, and so the Pharisees could come to them and start bantering with the disciples at that point. So who are these disciples anyway that he's speaking of? Well, we saw earlier in the chapter, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. We don't know of any other disciples being there with him at that time, but those were probably there. And these guys are absolutely clueless, aren't they? What do they know about what Jesus is doing or why he's here? Nada. As in, not a thing. They have no idea what it is. All they know is that they were out fishing last week. This week, they're in some tax gatherer's house at some fancy feast. And the Pharisees ask them these questions. And they're like, I got nothing for you. Have you ever been ambushed by someone? They'll come up to you and they'll ask you some accusatory question about God. And you're like, I'm just trying to follow him. I don't know the answer to these things. Well, these Pharisees could have gone to Jesus personally and asked him. And even the people that attack us doing things like that, they could go to him as well. It's not important for you to be able to answer all of those questions. Did you catch that? You don't have to be able to answer everybody's question. When we begin to learn, when we grow, when we get more and more information, as we come to the point where we're able to answer questions, that's fine. But you don't have to feel, I'm responsible for defending Jesus in front of these people. Because again, they could have found the truth if they wanted to, in most cases. Now, we do want to learn. We do want to grow. We do want to be able to give an account. But when James says, give an account for the hope that you have, don't try to answer the questions about these weird old things that people will try to bring up. Answer the question, why do you have faith in Jesus Christ? Because we can answer those questions for ourselves. Anyway, Jesus hears this, or he's talking to him a little bit later, but he explains. And he explains truths to these guys that they should already know. And he does it in parables to kind of mess with their mind, to give them an opportunity that they can understand a little bit, but later and later and later, these parables keep on coming back to them, and they understand the truth more and more with it. And he begins by showing these guys, the ones who are responsible for the spiritual care of the nation, that what these people need is a spiritual doctor. And they are not being that. Do you remember back in chapter 4, we saw Jesus is anointed to bring sight to the blind, release to the captives, bind up the brokenhearted. And the word bind, for bind up the brokenhearted, means to wrap it, to bandage it in order to restore normal function. Jesus came that he would bring normal function to a heart that has been broken. And he sends us out to do the same thing. These Pharisees could not have cared less about these people. Do you see that in their action? Could not have cared less about these people. Just someone to point their finger at and to accuse. On the other hand, though, look at Matthew. He couldn't have cared more about his friends, because what he did is to make sure that he shared with them eternal perspective. He loved his friends, and he showed them the need that they had for Christ. Verse 32 says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Sinners to repentance. See, the thing is, we're all sinners. So Jesus is for all of us. I think, and it's just a guess, but I think these Pharisees are like, oh, yeah, he's calling the sinners, not us. And I think that it started to sink into them. He's calling us sinners. He's indicating that we are the ones that need to repent because our sin of hypocrisy being out here not giving the love of God to people is worse than their sin of collecting taxes. Yeah. Verse 33 says, and they said to him, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, you cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. The Pharisees were big fans of fasting and prayers because it made them look spiritual to other people because they were good at it. They practiced these different things. It caused them to feel superior to the people around them. And so they would fast twice a week. Now, the law requires them to fast one time per year. What day is that? Day of Atonement. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, because this is the time when they're sorrowful for the sin. They're coming and having the high priest enters into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the Lamb, and et cetera, et cetera. That was the only time that they were required to fast. After that, any fasting that you wanted to do, well, it was optional, and it was for the purpose of seeking God by denying the flesh. The problem is that these Pharisees, they're not denying their flesh when they fast. They're glorifying their flesh. They're using this as an opportunity to build themselves up, to be carnal, to not be spiritual, but to be really weak and fleshly. Like I said, they fasted twice weekly. W-E-A-K-L-Y. Weekly. Because they weren't being strong spiritually. They were imposters of the spiritual. In fact, what they would do, they would come along and these fasts twice a week. They didn't eat during daylight hours. From the sun was up till the sun set, they didn't eat. So what they would do is they would eat a lot before the sun came up. And then when the sun went down again, they would gorge themselves again. But it was worse than that because they would actually put on makeup to make themselves look gaunt and weak and like they were really suffering. And then they would go out into the marketplace where the people would see them so that the people would pity their piety. And they're like, oh, poor us. We are so spiritual. Life is so hard when we're following after God so closely. And so they say, hey, you know, we fast. Even John the Baptist, his disciples, they fast. But you guys, yeah, you don't fast at all. What's with that? But they were imposters with that. Can't ask the attendants of the bridegroom to fast. It's a time of joy to be with the bridegroom. And when he's taken away and he prophesies about his own death, says, when I'm taken away, then they will fast. And so the indication that he's giving here is, hey guys, I'm the bridegroom. Do you get that? Pharisees, I am the Messiah. I am the one. Do you understand? And the answer is no, they had no clue. And at verse 36, and he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece of the new will not match the old. Today we have Walmart. What we used to have were clothes that you wore until they just fell apart. Us old people know this. You just wore it until it was completely worn out. And if it got a hole in it, you just patched it, that's all. No such thing as getting new pants. They were expensive. And so you didn't replace the old pants until maybe you got called into the principal's office so many times because your son got beat up for wearing these high water, flood water pants and stuff that you finally had to get him something more. And then it was time to pass them on to the next youngest kid, right? For my family, I was the fourth of the fifth of the five kids. So I got new clothes at the beginning of the school year and at Christmas time. And you guys are nodding, you know how that works. Beginning of the school year and at Christmas time. Other than that, I got hand-me-downs for my brother and my two sisters, which got me in other fights as well. And so, you know, there's only so much that you can do with this. And so if you're clothes got a hole, you just patched it. That's all. You didn't throw it away. And every kid on the block had patches on their knees when they were growing up. Little kids and stuff, we all had patches on our knees. Mine had patches on the inside and the outside because my mom realized that if you sew, or not sew, but if you iron on those patches on the inside, then when it gets a hole, it doesn't tear, it doesn't rip, doesn't make a whole thing. So you have it on the inside, and then if it gets a hole in it, then you put a patch on the outside too. The problem is that these things are so stiff that you're walking around like Frankenstein's monster for about a week before you can ever bend your knees far enough to play them or anything anymore. So anyway, the idea is that you wouldn't just throw it away. You would have patches. It worked to some extent. We were able to wear clothes for a long time, and I was able to wear my brother's clothes, and I was able to wear some of my sister's clothes. And yeah, but when you look at it, and we see the horror on mothers' faces when the trend came around to have the ripped pants just all over the place. You should have seen my mom when, you want $100 for jeans that I have to patch? Anyway, these Pharisees, since they patched their Monday and Thursday going to market to show everybody how pious I am here, they understood what Jesus was getting at. Because again, they would wear their old clothes, they would wear their makeup, they wouldn't wash or comb their hair. They were a mess with this. And so they understood what a patch did. So if you have a hole and you take this new piece of cloth and it isn't washed already, it isn't shrunk, you put it on there, then when you wash the garment, it shrinks and tears where it was sewn on and makes the hole bigger than that. And not only that, you've taken a brand new good garment and you've cut off part of it. You've ruined it in order to save this other one. Now, I had some clothes. Man, it's comfortable. I like these clothes. I wear them for a long time until Susan throws them away. But it would be better to patch it with something new, wouldn't it? Anyway, so in our study of Romans recently, we saw that Paul said that the law was weak. And it's weak because man is incapable of keeping it. But Jesus is not a patch to that old covenant, that covenant of the blood of bulls and goats and stuff. He's the author of a new covenant, a new way of coming before God, and it's with his own blood instead. He's not cutting off a piece of what his purpose is being here and trying to patch up the law. It's something new, and it's something different. And so Jesus gives us an example of this. Verse 37, it says, no one puts new wine in old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put in fresh wineskins, and no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. Perhaps you are misinformed about what this passage really means and heard that it means that mature women aren't supposed to drink because you're not supposed to put new wine in an old bag. Now, I gave that same joke when we did Matthew 10 years ago, and everybody thought it was funny. But 10 years older, now people are defensive. It's like, wait a minute. It's not as funny anymore, because now we're talking about, anyway. When you made new wine, you would store it in the hides of animals. You'd sew up and make these hides into it, or you'd use the stomach, which is already a good thing for holding wine. But because the wine ferments, it would expand. And you have to have something that's elastic enough to expand with the new wine that's coming with this. And so if you do that, then everything works out well. If you take an old wineskin that you already had and you fill it, well, then when it tries to expand, it's going to burst the bag because it doesn't have any elasticity with it anymore. And so Jesus' point is very simple. God is doing a new thing. This is a new covenant. We're not trying to patch up the old one. We're not trying to put a new thing in this old bag, but we're going to bring about this new covenant. And it's not going to be through Pharisaism. It's not going to be through fake righteousness derived from a law that I try to control. We also know from our study in Romans that the law condemns only because we are all guilty. That was the purpose of the law, to show us our guilt. It does that. It does it well. It does it perfectly. But it isn't the new wine. The new wine is the joy that comes from a salvation, coming from a forgiveness that comes outside of the law. It comes with a relationship with Christ instead. And the thing about the new covenant being completely different than the old covenant, the old law, it drives me crazy when Christians try to patch the old with a piece of Jesus. And they'll take Jesus and a little bit of this, and then they will try to follow after the law. They will try to be as Jewish as they possibly can. Look Jewish, talk Jewish, do the Jewish kinds of things, and even bind themselves up to the law. You never see Paul telling the Jewish people to act more Jewish. You never see Paul telling the Gentile people to act more Jewish. What you do see is the whole book of Hebrews telling them, don't go back to the law, but keep the freedom that you have through Christ instead. And then the book of Galatians is even more strongly worded about make sure that you don't go back after the law, because if you go after the law, then the grace of Jesus doesn't do you any good anymore. Now, there was a time when the longer that you had a bottle of wine, the more expensive it was, the better it was. That's not the case when it's in animal hide. It's like the less time it spends in animal hide, the better it tastes. And so this old stuff, these people are saying, like it says in verse 39, no one after drinking old wine wishes for the new, for he says the old is good enough. The old is good enough. Well, I'm not even going to try that because this other is good enough. And one of the problems with bringing a Pharisee then to true faith in Christ, or even the religious person now to convert to a true biblical Christianity, is that they think that it's good enough the way they've been doing it all their lives. We do religious things, and yeah, we don't really go along with what the Bible says and stuff, but we're comfortable. We've been doing it for a long time. It's good enough just the way it is. That's a problem with that. I ruin the old bag if I don't become a new bag. I must be renewed. I must be born again so that the Spirit of God inside of me can do a new thing. And it's also one of the biggest problems in the established church. If God wants to do something new in a church, if he wants to update, if he wants to expand, if he wants to do some kind of move of the Spirit of God, he finds resistance from people who are stiff, who are not flexible, who are not willing to give in any way. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to do whatever it is that God wants us to do to be the church that he wants us to be? Are you flexible? And we've seen that in our prayer time. We've seen it in what Rob has been talking to us about in recent times, and even with the prayer time last night and all. We must be flexible enough to let the Spirit of God overflow us and fill us to be the people that he wants us to be, to do whatever this church is called to do. We're not called just to be here and be comfortable. He wants us to be something else. So have we been resisting him? I think it's possible that we have been to some extent. Maybe it's just that we don't know enough yet about what God wants. But we must be flexible, because God is going to do what God wants us to do. And if we're not willing to be flexible and be a part of it, he will burst us because of us being old. It needs to be our prayer, God, fill me and use me for whatever it is that you want. We were talking about choosing teams. Look at the ones that Jesus chose. We look at them and we say, wow, really? You chose those people. Why in the world would Jesus choose the people that he chose? These aren't his BFFs. These are people who are total losers in the community. And he chooses them, as we're going to see in just a little bit. But when we look at it, why did he? I think it was because of flexibility. They didn't know any better. And so for Jesus to come in to untrain them was a lot easier than taking a religious person and untraining them. Flexibility in it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." The disciples of Christ, all of them, including us, are by definition foolish on purpose. Foolish for a purpose. That purpose is to confound and confuse those who really think that they are wise and understand. They, back then, we force people to get out of their stagnant logic of this world and into a spiritual understanding. And case in point comes from what happens here in chapter 6, verse 1. "Now it came about that as he was passing through some of the grain fields on a Sabbath, that his disciples were picking up heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answering them, said, 'Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions? And he was saying to them, The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" First thing, where are these Pharisees that they notice these guys walking across the field on the way to the synagogue and do this? Are they spying after them? Are they in this grain field just watching them? It would make them field agents if they were spying after them and all. But it just seems strange that they would even notice these things. Secondly, did they break the law? Were they breaking the law by doing this? If you look at the law that pertains to this at all, Deuteronomy chapter 23, it says that you can go through your neighbor's field and you can have enough for yourself to eat at that point. You can't bring a sickle, you can't bring a basket, you can't harvest from here, but you can eat some on the way. It was how God provided for poor people. If you have a fruit tree, people come by and pick some fruit off of your tree. That's just how God provided for part of the poor people. So as far as the Sabbath goes, you can't do any work. Why can't you do any work on the Sabbath? It comes to the point really that it is so important that if you were to break the law of the Sabbath, you could be exiled from the country of Israel, from the nation, or you could be stoned. It's an important thing. And one of the reasons it's important is because we need rest. Not physical rest necessarily. That's what it was originally for. But it was also to point to the fact that we must have spiritual rest, which means we don't try to accomplish any work of righteousness through the law. Our rest in Christ is that we don't work for our salvation. And so that's why it was such an important thing for them. But for the Pharisees, they're looking at the law and trying to interpret the law, and when it doesn't say specifically, they go to something called the Mishnah. The Mishnah was a set of rules that were established to make it more burdensome, really, and to bring it to the place where they tried to establish what each of these different things means. So were they breaking the law by rubbing? Was that work? Not according to the law, but according to the Mishnah, it was. Now, I find it interesting that when they are interpreting the law and using the Mishnah to do these kinds of things, what is the standard that they are using for it? It seems to be being as burdensome as possible. But when you look at the interpretations of these things, you must look at it with love. Because if it's not love, it's not from God. And we're going to see that in the next story that he gives for us with that. But I find it also interesting that Jesus doesn't fight the battle with them about the Mishnah and about the law. He's like, what did David do? Do you guys even read your Bible? Now that must have gone over well. Do you guys even read your Bible? Do you remember what David did? Well, we remember because we just did that a couple months ago, right? We know that David, when he was hungry and he's fleeing from Saul, comes and he says, hey guys, you got any food, to the priest? And the priest said, all we have is this consecrated bread, which is provided for us. But they gave it to David to honor him because they know that he is the anointed king. And so Jesus' argument with the Pharisees is, you think David a hero, and you don't find anything wrong with that. You should understand who I am, because I am more important. I am worthy of more honor than David. Yes. And so we see that twice now. We see that and also that about the bridegroom being the Messiah and trying to get them to understand. The next one is verse 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. But when he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and came forward. And Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? After looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage and discussed together what they might do to Jesus. You see kind of a theme going on here? Now, Luke is written chronologically, he said, not just thematically. And some of the other Gospels, sometimes we see him grouping themes together. But there seems to be a theme here of what Jesus thought about the Sabbath compared to what the Pharisees thought about the Sabbath. And Luke got these firsthand reports and testimonies from witnesses that were here at those different events, and this is one of the things that he saw was so important with it. Jesus is teaching, and he's talking around, and he goes, there is nobody here paying any attention to me. And he knew that because he knew that this guy with the withered hand was out there, and whether he was a plant or just happened to be there, he knew that all the people were there checking to see if he was going to heal this man. What is it that they're looking for here? They didn't care what he said because they were interested in what he was going to do. And that's kind of commonplace, isn't it? We know that it's said that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Well, how much does Jesus care here? A lot. But it's the Sabbath. He can't do work on the Sabbath. It's against the law. But Jesus is our Sabbath rest. And in Mark chapter 2, Jesus said that the Sabbath is for man and not man for the Sabbath. Kind of, again, the opposite of what the Pharisees are doing with it. Now, Jesus has this man come forward. People don't generally want to come forward, especially if the preacher's telling them to. They don't want to come forward. And understand that in the culture, if there was something wrong with you, it was generally considered that it was God doing it to you because you deserved it. Even with Job, right? God's doing it to you because you deserve it. And so you're this man with a withered hand, and Jesus is calling you up so that he can ridicule you, so he can point out your sin to other people, so he can shame you like everyone else has done. Verse 10, after looking round at them all, he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. Jesus bypassed the shame. He bypassed all the different things of accusing this guy and just says, "Stretch out your hand." What if the guy hadn't? What if Jesus had said, "Stretch out your hand," and he didn't? Would he have received that healing from Jesus? I don't think so. I think it's the same as salvation. Jesus gives us all the opportunity for salvation. He says, "Stretch out your hand, your problem, your sin. Be forgiven of your sin. Receive the forgiveness for your sin that I have for you." He gives that and offers it to all of us. But unless we take it, unless we receive that forgiveness of our sin, unless we become a part of that covenant, then it hasn't really done anything for us. So I don't think he would have been healed for that. Look at these Pharisees in this. This man has got to be rejoicing, but the Pharisees are furious at what he did. And you know, you can tell the fruit of whether a person or a group is from God or not by their reaction to this. When Nicodemus is talking to Jesus, he says, "We know that you're from God, because nobody can do these things unless you're from God." These people know that Jesus is from God, but they are furious because they're not doing it. He's not doing it their way. So, last thing pertaining to the Sabbath with this is, were there people who were exempt from the law of the Sabbath? What about the priests who offered sacrifices? There were people who had to work on the Sabbath. They'd have to make up their Sabbath a different day and stuff. But there were people who were exempt from it. They were anointed and appointed for that. Jesus is anointed and appointed, as we saw in chapter 4, as the Messiah. Do you suppose that he is the Lord of the Sabbath instead of restrained by it? So we look at these different stories, and you've got to be one of his disciples following after this going, "What are you doing, man? This is weird stuff. You're doing things completely different than what we're used to." Then in verse 12, last section here for today, it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who is called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. This is some serious motley crew that we have here. These are people, and if you're old enough to remember the Brady Bunch, and you probably remember the words to the song that says that, being much more than a hunch, that this group would somehow form a family. And these 12 men form a family. But do you realize the dynamics that are at work here? Who are these people? We know that 4 of them are fishermen: redneck, brash, vulgar, uncouth guys. Who are some of the other ones? Well, now we have a tax collector. We know about him. But there's the whole stipulation that he's an enemy of all of them at that point. But we also see that there's a guy named Simon the Zealot. The Zealots were those people who really hated the collaborators. And they would do things to harm, even kill collaborators. And so we have a collaborator and we have a killer of collaborators. Can't we just be friends? And Jesus, remember, he went and he sent these guys off two by two. And I think Matthew is like, don't let him give me Simon. Can you imagine how little sleep Matthew might have gotten, at least at the beginning, with a zealot in the same room, maybe thinking about killing him? So, then of course there's Judas Iscariot. Did you notice there? He would become a traitor. Not a traitor yet. There are choices that he will make in his life that will bring him to the place of becoming a traitor of him. In fact, when we look at this group, Judas Iscariot is the only one that may have any kind of social graces whatsoever. He's from a city that is known for its education, for its learnedness. So he's probably the greatest of them, the most sophisticated of them, which is probably why they gave him the money to take care of in the first place. So Jesus picks foolishly on purpose, because we're just foolish enough to give God all the credit, because he's the one that deserves the credit. We can't boast because we know it isn't us. So what has God got in mind for all of this? Well, we'll see. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for it being an encouragement for us today. And we look and we see these things and how you used people like us, frail, sinful. And you gave them power and you gave them forgiveness, Lord. And you've done mighty things with them. Changed the world, turned it upside down, Lord. And for us, we pray the same thing. Fill us and anoint us so that we might be the same way, Lord. Cause us to learn to love one another the way that you even cause these guys to love one another. We just give you thanks for all that you show us in your word. And now, Father, as we go to fellowship in potluck, God, I pray that you'd bless the food and bless our time together as we fellowship and get to know one another even more. I give you thanks and praise for all of this now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a great day. Have a good lunch. Lord bless you.